23 years ago, I received a letter. And in the letter, it said, "Would you come and be the minister of the Quinta Church? We can't afford to pay you anything, but will you come?" And I thought about it for 5 minutes, perhaps not that long, and I thought, here is a church which needs a minister. Here am I who have the gifts that are necessary to be the minister. Nobody else wants me, so yes, I'll come. And I had to think to myself, now how on earth am I going to support myself and the family? I had already been going round visiting all sorts of scientific instrument companies, and when they asked about me, I said, well, I'm desperately trying to find a way out of the civil service. Eventually, one company in Manchester said, how would you like to work for us? And so it was that I was able to get a job with them, and thus able to move up here. That's why it was 23 years ago that I got the letter, but only came here 22 years ago, and was thus able to support myself and the family by commuting 65 miles into Manchester every day. That only in fact lasted for 2 years, by which time someone else was able to earn some money, and so I didn't have to worry about working anymore because she began to support me, which she has done ever since, and for which I am most grateful. When you consider such things, you have to compare what has happened with me and here with what the attitude is of many people in the world who look upon churches and say they're all a bunch of rogues and they're only in it for the money. It would be interesting to draw up a list of how much money I have received from the church over the last 22 years. It isn't nothing, but it's not a lot. I'm not telling you off, I'm not complaining, I'm merely making a statement of fact to point out that I am not here in it for the money. But that's the attitude of many people in society. You get the newspapers, especially the tabloid newspapers, who love to publicise any wrongdoing amongst the members of what they would call the clergy. So you always hear about naughty vicars who are getting up to no good with the money, who are getting up to no good with the treasurer's wife, who are getting up to no good with who knows who within the church. These accusations are regularly hurled at people. There is a man whom I have mentioned to you before in a certain part of the world who was in financial difficulty, minister of a small church, and so I suspect couldn't support him very well. And he was certainly suffering from depression at the time, went and robbed his local bank. And if you were to look up the web pages that report this, and there's a comment section, you will read there comments from unbelievers saying, "Oh, typical, it's no more than I would expect." People think that people preach the gospel for no other reason than to make money and to get their hands on women. When you look at, for example, those who might be called televangelists, mainly in America. You find this is the sort of charge that's hurled against them. They would say they're no more than an Elmer Gantry. I don't know how many of you know about Elmer Gantry. It was a book written in the mid-20s, and it was made into a film in the late 50s, and it starred Burt Lancaster, for which he won an Academy Award. And basically, Elmer Gantry was a drunkard and a salesman. And this travelling revival, it's amusing, it tells you a lot. A revival? No, but unfortunately some Americans think that you organise a big set of meetings and you call it a revival. But it isn't a revival. Well, that's what they call it. So this travelling revival came into town, led by, I can't remember the character's name, it was Sister someone, possibly Sister Susan or Sister Sarah, played by Jean Simmons. She should have got the Academy Award that year, but for sentimentalism, and they gave it to someone else instead. So this travelling revival came into town, and he thought, oh, that's interesting. And so he joined up, and he became this wonderful preacher. But why was he doing it? And many people are accused of being just like him, no more than salesmen who are trying to make money. And they will point out examples. They will point out modern examples. They will say, look at these televangelists, they rake in millions. And they have $200 haircuts. I say the haircut would probably now be a $300 or $400 haircut with inflation. But they scatter their money around and they say, isn't it wonderful that God has been so good to me and has blessed my ministry? And very often you find these are the people who preach health, wealth and prosperity. And that if you give to the work of the gospel, as they define it, meaning give it to them, then the giver will know blessing from God. God is no man's debtor. You give to God and God will give you back what you gave and more. Don't think it ever happens that way. But that's what they're told. And people are gullible enough to actually give in large numbers and large amounts such that these people become multimillionaires. They even have their own private jets. You have perhaps heard the name of Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts, there is a university named after him in Tulsa, Oklahoma. You can't miss it as you drive into Tulsa. And he is now dead, but a few years ago, he made the announcement that unless his supporters gave him, was it $8 million, $6 million, I forget the exact figure, unless they gave that sum of money, God would take his life. I thought this is a very good excuse for not giving a penny. And not that he would die, but it was to prove that he was entirely wrong. They gave him about $1 million more than he said he needed. Why does he need that much? You listen to the American radio stations and they're always appealing for money. But then broadcasting is quite expensive and it's the only way they can keep it going because they don't carry adverts. So just because someone asks for money doesn't mean necessarily that they're in it for the money. But those that are the multimillionaires, you do have to seriously question, why are you doing this? Are you doing this because you are concerned for the gospel? Or are you doing it because you are concerned to line your own pockets and to have a comfortable life? In 1 Thessalonians, we are reading this letter that Paul wrote to a church which he had established and for which he suffered intense persecution. You remember that Paul preached the gospel in Philippi, and as a consequence, he was thrown into prison. There was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, who must have been listening to what Paul said, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he, with his whole household, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were then expelled from Philippi, and they went on to Thessalonica, where they spent 3 Saturdays in the synagogue preaching the gospel and proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah and fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Some believed, but the majority were enraged. How dare you tell us this? And they hounded Paul out of Thessalonica. So he was only there for a matter of weeks, but even so, a church was founded. And Paul went on to Berea, and having arrived at Berea and found that the Jews there were more noble, and when he said, "This is what the Bible says," they didn't say, "Oh, wonderful." They said, "Really, let's have a look." "So it is." And so they believed. But the people in Thessalonica heard that Paul had moved down to Berea, and they came down to Berea and continued to hound him. "How dare you open your mouth?" It was not, in their eyes, politically correct to say these things. Now, they didn't use that term, but it's the sort of thing that we find today. There are certain things you must not say because it's not politically correct. Remember what I say when people say it's not politically correct? Ask them the question, whose politics is it not correct according to? According to the National Socialist German Workers' Party in the 30s and the 40s, extermination of the Jews was politically correct. That's the Nazi Party, by the way. That's their full name. Just because someone says it's not politically correct is irrelevant. The question is what you're saying true, and is it what the scriptures teach? This is the standard by which we test whether something is true or not, and allowable or not. So Paul had been hounded out of Thessalonica, and he wrote this letter to them to encourage them and to build them up, and he wants them to be clear what his own motives were. He reminds them at the beginning of chapter 2, "You know what happened to me. You know why I came to you in the first place, because of the way we've been treated in Philippi. You know that in spite of that, we still gave you the same message that we preached in Philippi. It was no different. We told you the same gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You know that we were opposed by the majority of people in the synagogue while we were with you. There was much conflict. And they make accusations against us. They say," verse 3, "our appeal does not spring from, for our appeal does not spring," and these are the accusations, "from error." You're wrong. You are wrong in what you're saying, and so you should be silenced. But Paul proved from the scriptures that what he was saying was true. He proved from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He proved from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that all the promises about one who would come to deliver the people from their sins was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was true. But it so enraged the Jews, shows how far they were from believing the Old Testament, that they said he must shut up because he is telling lies. Paul was not telling lies. Paul was telling the truth. They wanted to silence him. "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. You're just after the women. You just want to gather around yourself a group of women so that they will fawn over you, and so that you can have whichever one you want, or even whichever ones you want. Paul, you are an immoral man. You just want to have your wicked way." And this is clearly not the case. That was not what Paul was about. Paul repeatedly preached against all manner of immorality, including what he was being accused of. We do find, sadly, that in our modern day, partly because of the way it is promoted so heavily by the media, The whole culture has turned into being completely sex mad. And so it is not surprising with this pressure from the world that the world readily falls into such sin, and occasionally preachers fall into such sin. And I can think of 2-3 immediately off the top of my head, men that I have known that have fallen in this way. It is so easy, and you should pray for preachers that they are kept from falling in this way, because it is so easy, especially when you find there is a woman in a church and she has problems, and so she calls upon her minister to help her, and being a shoulder to cry on, being someone to give comfort, it's very easy for an attraction to develop and for sin to grow and sadly to go further. There is a danger of such things. Paul was not guilty of it, but there are modern preachers who are not guiltless in this way, and we should pray for them, and also not just to pray for them, but to aid them by, if you see something developing, to give a warning. There is a man known to us who would make a point of never, ever being alone with a woman, not merely because he thought he couldn't trust himself. I think he probably could have been trusted by himself, but he did not want to give even the appearance of evil. And so there are dangers to be avoided, and we should always beware of such dangers. Obviously, it applies to everybody, but a minister of a church can cause greater damage, and that's why you need to pray more for them and to help them more than anybody else. So while it's a possibility, this was not the reason why Paul did this. It was not because of impurity, and he thought, here is a way of recruiting people. If you look back in history, you can see examples where it might all have been totally innocent, but the tabloids today would look back on that and say, oh yes, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more. I'm thinking of Evan Roberts. He had a group of women singers around him, and who were quite close to him. They formed his inner circle. And towards the end of his public ministry in 1905, the man was exhausted. Not surprisingly, so much pressure had been put upon him by the media, so many expectations were put upon him, that he announced that God had told him that he must have 7 days of silence. I'm sure God didn't say that to him. I'm sure either someone suggested to him, or he thought, I'm exhausted, I need a rest. But he had to make it sound spiritual. Just to say, I'm exhausted, I need a rest, it seems he didn't think was spiritual enough. So he announced God had told him he must go into this house in Neath for 7 days and not speak to anyone or to see anyone except for, and I think it was Miss Annie Davis. Now, it's probably all entirely innocent, but we now, with all the pressure we get from the media, would look back on that and say, oh yes, we know what was really going on. Well, of course, we don't know what was really going on. It's conjecture. But that's what the media would do, and no minister in the position that he was in then, now, would get away with it. There is a danger. Paul was aware of the danger and made it clear that is not what he was about. Neither did he attempt to deceive. You know, if you were to go out into the village and tell people that if they came in here, we could communicate to them some special and secret knowledge. If you went and told them that this secret knowledge would allow them to be able to work out what next Wednesday's lottery numbers were, as long as they paid the fee, then they could be let into the secret. You'd probably find quite a few people came along. And we could keep doing that and doing that. And of course, after a while, some people would be disillusioned. And when they said, but we didn't win, they were the wrong numbers. Ah, you were lacking in faith. That's your problem. It's like those who are into health, wealth and prosperity say, come along and I will guarantee you health. You'll never be ill again. And as soon as someone's ill and they say, you promised me I'd never be ill again. Ah, the problem is not what I've told you. The problem is your lack of faith. That's the problem. Basically, they're con merchants. Paul was being accused of conning people and deceiving people. But Paul makes it very clear if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We tell you clearly, we tell you plainly, we don't hide things away. There is a sense in which there are hidden things. We read in several places in Ephesians, but we'll just look at Ephesians 3:9. How Paul was given the grace to preach, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. But as you read when Paul talks about the mystery is about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. The mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The mystery that was hidden for long ages, but has now been revealed. It was a mystery, it was hidden, it isn't now, and I'm telling it all to you plainly and clearly. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you discover that there are a group of people who developed, who went on to become called the Gnostics. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And these people were cults in which they had secret initiation ceremonies. Once you had entered into the cult, then you received the special knowledge. The best known one that is around today, of course, when you go through the ceremony in which you make blood-curdling oaths, and you have to roll up a trouser leg and bare a breast and have a noose around your neck. The Freemasons. You're inducted into the secrets of the Masonic Lodge. And you take a vow saying that if you ever reveal the secrets of the Lodge to those outside, then you will die a most horrible death. It's interesting that just about anybody that wants to know, if you want to investigate this or read books on the subject, you can learn everything there is to know about the Lodge and about its not benign its malign influence upon society. You learn the funny handshake. I won't go into that. But it's a secret society with special knowledge that only those inside have. And this was the Gnostics. You can look back to the first century to discover the early Gnostics, and they were secret societies with special knowledge, and you had to enter in before that knowledge was communicated to you. This was not the gospel. The gospel is open and freely proclaimed to anyone and to everyone. You might get someone who comes up to you and says, I understand you belong to that strange church. What are the secrets of what goes on in your meetings? And you can say, there are no secrets. Come along and see. No, no, I want to know what the secrets are. What only those inside know. Nothing. Everything is clear. Everything is plain. Everything is revealed in the scriptures. Oh, no, but there must be something. Well, you could say, well, there is one thing. It is the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins that God communicates to the hearts of all who believe. But that's open to anyone who repents and believes. So it's not really hidden. Anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have in their hearts this knowledge. You don't have to come into this building. You don't even have to come and join us. You can go anywhere in the world. Because that knowledge is available to anybody and everybody. Paul was not concerned with these things. Paul was not concerned about what man thought of him. So often you find that the concern amongst preachers is that people like them. Everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be well spoken of. But the person whose concern is to be well thought of by outsiders or insiders is not the best person to be a minister of the gospel. Verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God has given us the truth of the gospel. God has told us to go and proclaim that truth. And we please God by doing that thing. We do not please God by saying, ooh, I won't mention that bit because it will upset someone. I won't mention that bit because that might be offensive to someone. Such a person is not a true preacher of the gospel. And as I mentioned before, you do have people with the attitude today, a minimizing attitude. What's the absolute minimum that I can get away with and it still be called gospel preaching? Anyone with that attitude is not a gospel preacher. The attitude of Paul was to say, here is God's truth. He might emphasize one point in one meeting, another point in another meeting, but he emphasizes God's truth. Here is God's truth. God has commanded me to proclaim to you God's truth. Here it is. And you might hate me for telling you. You might not like what you hear. But my responsibility is to tell you God's truth. Hence, Paul can say, we never came with words of flattery. We did not say, you lovely people, aren't you absolutely beautiful? You are the best people I have ever met. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert or seen one on the television and you get the performer standing there and saying to the audience, oh, thank you, you're such a wonderful audience. You're the best audience I've ever encountered. It's not what Paul did. He didn't go to Thessalonica and preach on three Sabbaths and say to them, "You're the best group of people I've ever preached to." Didn't flatter people. He didn't tickle people's ears. You know that the only people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the people who are the nicest, the smartest, the cleverest, the most wonderful people in every way. So therefore, why don't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you become one of the most wonderful people in the world? The Bible doesn't say that. But that's the sort of thing you hear some people saying. There's all sorts of variations. But it's flattery. It's appealing to the sinful human heart. Instead of saying, here's what God says about you. Here's God's assessment of you. You're a sinner. You offend God. God is angry with you. God will punish you for your sins. And yet God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving and kind. God will receive you as you are. If you will repent, you've got to agree with God what you're like and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes again, we didn't come with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. The whole purpose of doing this wasn't to make money out of you. We didn't do it to seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Remember what Paul did when he got to Corinth, as we read through verse 9 there. Remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. Just turn back to Acts chapter 18. And we read the sort of thing that Paul did. Chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul worked. Paul labored in order to earn money to support himself in order that he was able then to preach the gospel to all who would listen, especially those attending the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Paul did this not for greed. He didn't do it in order that he himself might be supported. He did it. He preached the gospel because of concern for them, and he worked to support himself. Now, it is in spite of the fact that, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, it is entirely justifiable for the one who preaches the gospel to make his living from the gospel. That is, to be supported by believers in preaching the gospel. You have the same in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. The laborer is worthy of his hire. It is not for the benefit of oxen that God said, "You shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. It was to give a principle for us. What's the ox doing? The ox is treading the grain for our benefit. The ox is working. And as the ox is working, it's hungry, it's peckish, it can bend down its head and eat some of the grain. And that is a principle that applies to anybody. If you're working, then you should get some sustenance from your work." And that's how Paul applies it. Also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, "Let he who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, for the last nearly 200 years, the Christian Brethren, founded by J.N. Darby and others, have despised what they call the professional ministry. That it is wrong for people to get paid for preaching the gospel. But it ignores clear passages, and they are crystal clear passages, like 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5:18, and Galatians 6:6, that it is quite right for someone who preaches and teaches to receive money or receive support for his preaching. But here in Acts 18 and also in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, but I didn't do that. I didn't want anybody to say, you've only done this for the money. Paul knew the accusations that could be hurled, and so there were occasions where Paul forewent such things, such support, in order that the accusation could not be made, and in order that the people that he's dealing with can see his concern is not financial, his concern is for them. His concern is for their souls. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. A nursing mother. The child has not yet been weaned. The child is dependent upon its mother's milk. And so the mother does not make demands upon the child. The mother is giving to the child. The mother is providing the child with the sustenance that it needs. And so Paul can say that he was affectionately desirous of them, ready to share with them not only the gospel, but his own self because of his concern for them. The true preacher of the gospel is someone who will declare the truth openly, clearly, faithfully, in the face of opposition, because he is concerned for the souls of men and women. There is always going to be someone who's in it for the money. There's always going to be someone who's in it for the opportunities for immorality. There's always going to be someone who's in it because he likes the sound of his own voice. And some people just love to stand and spout. They might spout absolute drivel, but they don't care because they love standing there and are having an audience. Look at me, I'm important. No one else in the world pays a blind bit of notice to me, but look, here I am, and here is a group of people who think I'm important. But what they actually say isn't worth listening to. Paul said he did these things because of his concern for their souls. And so he laboured night and day in order not to be a burden while proclaiming the gospel. And he could appeal to their own knowledge of what he did. But he did these things because of genuine, real concern. And so we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Not worthy of Paul, worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You're not here, Paul is saying, because ultimately of me, it's because of God who calls you. You were called by God. You are God's elect. You are chosen by God. And Paul was merely the instrument that God used to bring them into God's kingdom. But he exhorted them. He encouraged them. He persuaded them. Here is the truth. Believe it. We will, I think, draw a line there and carry on next week with verse 13 and perhaps get through to the end of the chapter. But just to make comments reiterating what I've already said, always beware those preachers who give every impression that they're in it for the money, they're in it for the glory, They're not really concerned about people. They're really concerned about themselves. They exist. Always listen carefully to those who profess to be ministers of the gospel as to what their motives are in seeking to communicate. And listen carefully to what they are communicating. Are they communicating the scriptures? Are they communicating the gospel? Do they give the impression they've got something to hide? Or are they plainly, clearly opening up the scriptures to be understood? The other way round, do not go to the extreme of the likes of the brethren and think, oh, if someone is a minister of the gospel, therefore he should live in poverty. He should be a pauper. So do not think that when you're going to send a special gift to them and you happen to have a bag of chocolate Brazil nuts, do not think to yourself, oh, must keep him humble. Better not let him have the chocolate on the Brazil nuts. And so you suck off the chocolate first and then send just the plain Brazil nuts. It has happened. Disgusting thought, isn't it? But someone actually did that. So they thought, I think they were actually sending it to missionaries, who I hope were preaching the gospel. And so they sucked off the chocolate from Brazil nuts. Rather stupid, why not just go and buy Brazil nuts? But I think it reflects a mentality. Some churches have decided that what they should do is to discover what the average income is of those who are members of the church. And whatever the average income is, that should be the income of the minister. Seems quite a good way of doing it. I believe this was done in a deacon's meeting at one church. They were all asked to write down anonymously what their income was. And it was handed round and someone totted it up and they were horrified to discover what that figure was, and their minister was being paid a fraction of that. The attitude is, oh, but he's a minister, so he's making sacrifices for the gospel. But if we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we all making sacrifices for the gospel? Why should it just be those who preach the gospel? Beware that you're not, in fact, being covetous. I'm not asking personally for money. I'm just saying, beware of the attitude. We should all be concerned for the preaching of the gospel and make it clear and plain to everybody. And we're more concerned about people's souls than we are for any material wealth that might come our way as a consequence. Material wealth is nice, but there are things that are far more important, and our concern should be with that which is important, the souls of men and women, getting them to understand the nature of sin in their hearts, its consequences, and of the fact that only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver them from sin. That's what we should be about, and we should be prepared to work and to labour in order that we then have free time in which we can communicate the gospel to those round about us. Let that be our concern in all of our lives until we leave this world or Christ returns.